Praise God. Wait 1 second. My slip just got tucked in a spot it shouldn't be. Excuse me.
I'm sorry. I try to be a mature woman, grown up and sophisticated, eating acai, which I learned how to say today. And then my slip gets tucked someplace. I tell you. Every day, y'all, it's an adventure. Well, I am so glad that you are here, and we are going to be talking about offensive weapons when it comes to spiritual warfare. Last week, we talked about our defensive weapons, the armor of God. The week before that, we established that there are two kingdoms and that we are a part of the kingdom of Jesus Christ and the authority that we have in that. And so I want to talk tonight, we're going to dive tonight into our offensive weapons. So to set this up, I don't know about you guys, but I have a son, and so I end up watching a lot of Marvel movies, a lot of Avengers, a lot of Transformers. And I remember back like 16 years ago, a Transformer movie came out. Now let me just go ahead and apologize to this table. I'm going to spit on you tonight, okay? But it's going to smell like fruit because I had acai. Right? It's not the anointing. It is just spit. So praise God. This is a special section right here. Right now. And if my slip gets tucked, I'm counting on you to tell me. Okay? All right. So in the Avengers movie, these guys, these soldiers are pinned down. Now they have on the most sophisticated armor known to man. I don't know about you guys, but I love the United States military. Yes. I want to buy them two of everything and gold plate the spare. You know what I mean? Yes. And so they are pinned down, and they realize in this firefight, they're going to need some help. And they call in some support. And it's in that scene that we pick it up. And in one of those scenes that you're about to see, the soldier yells to his colleagues, "The heat is coming, the heat is coming." He's telling them, "Hold on. Our help is coming." And that's where we pick it up. So take a look at this.
What is that? We need air support. We need a depth. Rolling strength package. Bravo. On the window to our base. We have a big tango whiskey.
Sing the Star Spangled Banner right now. What I love in this scene is that these men know they are outgunned and they are outmanned, but they know they are not alone. And they call on a power and on an air strike that is greater than anything they could do on the ground. And I want to encourage you, having the armor of God is essential. We talked about how to put that on, but sometimes you got to get a little offense. You got to get on the offense when it comes to your opponent. And sometimes you got to call in weapons that are beyond the ones that you typically know of. It's the blood of Jesus Christ. It is prayer, it is praise, it is preaching, and it is testimony. And we're going to talk tonight about how we call in an airstrike when we need it most. And so we're going to start with the blood of Jesus, okay? Now I want to start with backing up a little bit. What is it with the Bible and blood? If you've been walking with the Lord a minute, when someone talks about the blood of Jesus, it doesn't wig you out because you've been in that culture. You know the blood of Jesus. You understand the power of the blood of Jesus from your Bible. But if you've been walking with the Lord a little less time and you talk to someone who's not a believer and you start talking about the blood, people go, wait a minute, we got off topic. I thought we were talking about Jesus. Now you're talking blood. Like, wait a minute. You bring out some Kool-Aid and I'm out. You know what I mean? So let's talk a little bit about that. We have a sin problem. When I say we, I mean mankind. We have a sin problem. It started with our great-great-great-great-grandfather Adam in the Garden of Eden. And because of sin, we have an impediment that separates us from God. There is one way for sins to be forgiven, and that is through the shedding of blood. And throughout the Old Testament, they would sacrifice a lamb, a goat, or another animal, and the priest would go and make atonement for the people. It's really important that we define sin, okay? Because a lot of people feel like sin is interpretive. It's not. The Bible itself defines sin. And right there I share a verse, 1 John 3:4. Everyone who sins breaks the law. The sin is lawlessness. I'm talking about the word of God. So it's really not up to you and I on what we define as sin. It's up to the word of God. He is the moral lawgiver. Ergo, he defines what sin is. So then we go into, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Hebrews 9:22, that's the verse there. And then I shared Exodus 12:13. Now, in the book of Exodus, let me go ahead and tell my type A's. This is added value. It's not in your outline. We will get there soon. In Exodus 12, somebody just said, thank God. She thought she was lost for a second. In Exodus chapter 12, it's the Passover. This is when God is about to bring his people out of Egypt. And he tells Moses and Aaron, he says, tell the people that they have got to go kill a lamb, and they are going to have to put the blood on the sides and the tops of their doors. Because when I come through and I judge the Israelites, I will see the blood on their doors and I will know to pass over them. This is really interesting to me because that tells me that there were some Israelites living like Egyptians and some Egyptians living like Israelites. And God, through the word of God, says, I am going to have to see the blood to be able to differentiate between the two of you. And we know from our Old Testament in Exodus 12, the judgment comes through, and everyone who had blood on their doorposts was spared, and those without did not. Well, now we fast forward to the New Testament, and Jesus is the last and perfect sacrifice. And through the blood of Jesus Christ and the cross, you and I are able to apply the blood to ourselves. So even today, we're walking around, we're in the world but not of it, right? And if I were to walk among you guys, nobody could really differentiate Sarah from anyone else in this room. But when I plead the blood of Jesus, and I put the blood of Jesus on me, now God can see the blood, and so I'm counted as the righteousness of Jesus Christ. More importantly, the enemy sees the blood, and he realizes, I'm going to have to pass over that. She's in covenant with the living God. And so I can't touch her because she is exercising her authority and her position. So that's where we start with the blood of Jesus Christ. Now here's the question. The blood of Jesus Christ does 5 key things. And this is where we're back on your outline. And then we're going to end with how we apply the blood before we go into the others. So the blood of Jesus Christ through the cross of Jesus Christ means that we are redeemed and we are forgiven. And I give you a scripture reference from that. How many of you guys have ever redeemed coupons or rebate? You know how that works, right? So you take that coupon or that rebate in, and they credit you for the value that the coupon or the rebate says. Well, I just shared with you that all of mankind has a sin problem. And so God has to redeem you. He has to trade something in to purchase you. And you were bought with a great price, the blood of Jesus Christ. And so when he redeems you, he puts that blood down on you and he says, now, I am taking you out of the kingdom of darkness and bringing you into the kingdom of light, into the kingdom of my son, which we read about in the first night that we were together. So that is redemption and forgiveness. And then we're cleansed because guess what? We are human and we are going to have a means by staying clean. Now, how many of you took a shower today? How many of you plan on taking a shower tomorrow? I hope I see just as many hands up, right? Because life happens between your showers, right? And you have to be in a habit of staying clean. Life happens to all of us. And God gives us a mechanism by which we can stay clean and we can be cleansed of our unrighteousness. And the scripture there says, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us of all sin. So that's the second thing that it does. Third thing, we are justified. We are made righteous. This means that we have right standing before God. This means that you and I have access to the throne of God. This means in scripture, it's written this way, we can boldly come before the throne of grace to obtain mercy in our time of need. We don't come cowering. We don't come questioning whether or not God is going to hear us. We don't come fearful that we're afraid of judgment. Because the blood of Jesus is on us, we are righteous. It's just as if we've never sinned. We are justified. And we can come boldly before the throne of grace and make our petition known to our good Father. The last thing that the blood of Jesus does is it sanctifies us. It makes us holy. This means that we have the ability to make wise and righteous and holy decisions. Yes, we still have a little flesh in us that is going to have to die daily, and we have to pin it to the cross and push it down. But the blood of Jesus has sanctified you and made you holy and enables you to make holy decisions, to think like a holy person, to speak like a holy person, to walk in this life like a holy person. That is the power of the blood of Jesus. Now, the blood of Jesus, this is the part that I want to tie it all together and show you how to plead it. This is why the cross matters. There's a movement, I think, in some circles, to separate Jesus from the cross, to minimize the cross. It's weird, it's hard to explain, it's gory, there's a lot of blood talk, right? And you can't go over that in 30-second Snapchat or Instagram videos, right? You gotta lean into that a little bit. And so there's this movement to separate Jesus from the cross. This is the point I wanna make. Jesus did not win a victory for himself on the cross. Remember, he was fully God, fully man. He was sinless. There was no need for him to be redeemed. There was no need for him to be sanctified. There was no need for him to be made righteous. The victory on the cross was not for Jesus. The victory on the cross was because you and I needed his victory. And he said, my victory is your victory. You can have my victory through the cross. When you come to me in faith and submit yourself to me, then my victory is your victory. That is why I feel like the enemy is trying to minimize the cross, because it diminishes salvation. It diminishes our understanding of what it takes for us to get where we are to where our holy God is. And I'm not talking about the hereafter and eternity. I'm talking about having victory today. Yes. And that's why I think the enemy's playing that card. The second thing, and the last thing I'll say, is now you have legal standing to plead the blood. So how many of you grew up in church culture, in church, and you have heard the phrase plead the blood before? How many of you were ever taught how to plead the blood? Yeah. I grew up in a Pentecostal church. I grew up charismatic. My grandmother would tell me she was pleading the blood all the time, and I thank God for it. She's who I would call if my parents went to the grocery store and didn't tell me where they were going and I thought I missed the rapture.
listen, she answers the phone. I had missed it.
True story. But my grandma, who was a prayer warrior, never would always tell me I'm pleading the blood, but she hadn't told me how to plead the blood. So I don't want you to grow up like I did. Let me tell you how to plead the blood. Because now I've told you how powerful it is. You plead the blood of Jesus by having your speech, your actions, and your decisions submitted to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and His Word. Colossians 3:5. So this verse in Colossians is powerful. Parents and friends, if you have a child who you are standing in the gap for, I take this portion of scripture and I insert my kid's name in it. But what I love in this portion of scripture is that it tells us, as the reader, exactly what we need to get out of our life and exactly what we need to put on our life. So Colossians 3:5, it says, "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming." It was coming in Exodus 12. It is coming today. Put these things out of your life if you want the wrath of God to pass over you. And then we read on to the next section of scripture, verse 12. "As God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourself in these things: compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you." So when I plead the blood, I have a situation that I'm facing, or I have a place where I feel like I need to ask the Lord to provide protection over something that I have authority and jurisdiction over. I say, "Lord, the word of God tells me," and this is the next part, "we overcome Satan when we testify personally to what the word of God says the blood of Jesus does for us." So when I plead the blood, I say, "Lord, you have told me in your word that you've never seen the righteous forsaken or the just begging for bread. I am a child of the living God, and I speak to my finances, and I speak to the devourer that is trying to eat my house up, and I tell him he has to go right now in the name of Jesus. That is not my inheritance as a child of the living God." Sometimes I plead the blood over my person. "Lord, I thank you that I am fearfully and I am wonderfully made. I have been appointed for a good work. I have an assignment that you have called me to do, and by the blood of Jesus, I speak to my body and I tell it to be made whole in Jesus' name." I am speaking what the blood of Jesus says I can have over the situation that is in front of me. "Lord, I thank you that your word tells me that you will give your angels charge over me, that I will not cast my foot against a stone. Father, the stone in my life right now is a boss who is not looking at me favorably. I will not cast my foot on him. You will either move me or you will move him, but my foot will not bruise in the name of Jesus Christ." And I plead the blood. So now that I've pled the blood, when I walk around like this, it's kind of easy to spot me, right? And if I'm walking around like this, there are two people who are also searching the earth. The first are the eyes of the Lord. In 2 Chronicles, it says, "The eyes of the Lord search to and fro, searching for people in whom he can prove himself strong." I like to give him a big target. I like to say, "Lord, my decisions are submitted to you. My life is a reflection of your word. I'm here. I'm kind of like when I travel abroad, I always file with the United States State Department and tell them where I'm at and where I'm staying. I'm going to make it as easy on the Marines as possible. There's a junta in Guatemala City Bay. I am at the Hotel Americana 101 Venezuela Street. Come and get me. I want to make it easy." Now here's the thing. There's another person roaming around looking for someone to devour. And if you don't believe me, Peter tells you that. Our enemy walks through the eye, seeking whom he may devour. And he was doing it in the Old Testament too, in Job 1:7. Because when the angels came and they presented themselves to God, the Lord asked him, "Where have you been?" And he said, "I've been on the earth walking to and fro." He was not walking to and fro because he likes the scenery. And God tells us what he was doing because God asked Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And Satan had considered Job. He said, "How can I touch him? You've blessed him. You have a hedge around him. How can I get to him?" How did Satan know he had a hedge? Because he was looking for a space in the fence. So two things are searching the earth the whole time. And both of them are looking for the blood. Jesus is looking for it because he's like, "That is my son. That is my daughter. She's been redeemed. She's mine. I've called her by name." The enemy's looking for it because he's either, "I can have you or I can't." Either way, girls, put it on, put it on, put it on. All right. Thank you, Jesus. I feel like I need to take a sip of water after that. I'm sweating up here. There's two industrial sauce fans going. That's how we plead the blood. All right, let's go to prayer. Prayer is our second weapon in our offensive arsenal. In Ephesians 6:18, it's how the section of scripture on the armor of God caps off. Ephesians 6:18 says, "Pray in the Spirit on all occasion with all kinds of prayers and requests." So prayer is your ballistic missile. I love it in the scene we watched. They are like zoning. They are like zeroing in on that target. And when that target doesn't go down, that guy goes, "Bring the rain, baby." And it's like, "Boom, boom, boom, boom. You kidding?" That's right. That's prayer. That is prayer. I told you, your spiritual weapons, your spiritual blessings, and your opponents are in spiritual places. You get there through a passport of prayer. Prayer is one of the first fundamental things in the Word of God. It actually starts in Genesis chapter 4, verse 25. This is after Cain has killed Abel. And over the course of time, it says that Seth was born to Adam and Eve. And in Genesis 4, 25, it says, "And men began to call on the name of God." This is before there's a Bible, before there's a priest, before there's a tabernacle. The people of God were differentiated from the people of Cain, who were in rebellion against God, by one hallmark. They called on the name of the Lord. What will differentiate you from people who are not walking with the Lord is whether or not you call on the name of the Lord. It will be the hallmark of your life, and it is such a powerful and offensive weapon. In fact, Psalms 14:4 tells us that we know the ungodly because they do not call on the name of the Lord. That's how fundamental it is. You want to know if somebody's walking with the Lord or walking with the enemy? Just stick around long enough to find out if they pray and they call on the name of the Lord. Just stick around long enough, and that'll tell you all you need to know. So there is no time or limit to prayer. I have a testimony about it. I was sitting at my table this summer. Avery kind of had her first part-time job, and I was putting makeup on at my vanity. It was about 8:30 in the morning, and I felt the Holy Spirit come to me and say, "Pray for your children." Now, I know it is the voice of the Lord when it is calm, when it is peaceful, and it is clear. That is how I know it is the voice of the Lord. The voice of Jesus will always come to you with hope. Yes. Never fear. Yes. So I didn't feel panicked or anything. I think, "Well, Lord, I'll pray for my children anytime, day or night. Yes, I'll pray for them." So I just stopped what I was doing, stopped applying my eyeliner from Mary Kay. I love the brown, black shade. And I just said, "Lord, I thank you that your angels have charge over Avery and Owen. Thank you that they're going to have good days. They're going to get safely to and from wherever they need to go. And I look forward to the time that our family will have together when we eat dinner tonight." That's all I said. It wasn't super spiritual. I didn't speak in tongues. I don't think I broke a sweat. And I went back to put on mascara. About an hour later, Avery texts me. She said, Mom, you are not going to believe this. A car almost hit me. I said, oh, really? When? Like 8:30. I was driving on 2854 and this guy didn't even see me. He like darted out in front of me. Pray when the Holy Spirit tells you to pray. Don't think about praying. Don't think that it's just you talking to you. Don't question whether or not you're crazy. Just pray when the Holy Spirit tells you to pray. And you will see things shift in the supernatural like you've never seen it before. Obedience is better than sacrifice. So be obedient. Be obedient. The last thing I'll share on prayer is in Acts chapter 12. In Acts chapter 12, the New Testament church is about 10 years old. Jesus has been crucified and has ascended into heaven at about 33 AD. Acts chapter 12 is written in about 44 AD. And Herod is still king. He's still representing the Roman government. And he decides that he kind of wants to play it up with his Jewish base. They didn't like Jesus. He didn't like Jesus. And it's all politics, right? And so he has James arrested. Now, you guys remember from your New Testament, there were 12 disciples, but there were three that were very, very special. It was always Peter, James, and John. Peter, James, and John. They were on the Mount of Transfiguration. They were some of the first ones to get to the tomb. They are a band of brothers. James and John were natural brothers. These were the sons of thunder, the sons of Zebedee. Their mom walked up to Jesus and said, Jesus, can this son sit on your right hand and this son sit on your left? And Jesus was like, lady, you don't even know what you're asking for. You know what I mean? This is all ringing a bell, right? So he arrests James. The church is stunned because these are the founding fathers of their church. And Herod has James run in with the sword. He's martyred. The Jews like it so much, he goes, hey, bring me Peter. And he's holding Peter. And he's going to do the exact same thing to Peter. And the key to this whole story in Acts 12 is in verse 5. Because it says, and the church was earnestly praying. In that moment, the church is not looking for signatures on a petition. They're not trying to run a candidate who can beat Herod in the primary. They're not trying to figure out how they can barter with the government to get him out on bail. They are doing what Jesus told them to do. Pray and ask your Father for anything. If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give good gifts to you? So they are meeting and they are praying. And in response to that prayer, angels come to Peter in prison, take the shackles off him, doors start opening, and Peter gets walked out of the prison. Now here's the story and why I talk about prayer. There are going to be times in your life where you pray for things and James dies. And it's going to be heartbreaking and it's going to be mysterious and it's going to hurt. But you have to decide in that moment if God is good or if he isn't. If he can be trusted or if he can't. And if he's good and he can be trusted, then you step over the mystery. And you say, I'll know one day, and you pray for Peter. That is what we all have to do. That's what we have to do. If the enemy can convince you not to pray, then he's done enough to stall the kingdom of heaven for today. That's the only thing that he's afraid of. So that is our weapon of prayer. So then we go to our next one, which is praise. Now, this is a good one because we just had a living example of the power of praise with our praise and worship tonight. I mean, that was powerful. What I love about praise is it says very simply, Psalm 8:2, through the praise of children and infants, you have established a stronghold against your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. You have silenced him through our praise. The human mind cannot think of two things at the same time. when you turn praise on in your brain, then everything else has to be quiet. That's why we read aloud. We lie to ourselves and tell us we can multitask, right? But in reality, you really can't multitask, right? Sure, you can listen to the radio and drive, but I'm talking about when it engages the brain. The brain can do one thing at a time. Through the praise of children and infants, you have established a stronghold against your enemy. The mouth is our primary channel for releasing our spiritual weapons of attack. If we don't learn how to use our mouths, we will not win the war. I love the verse in James 4:8. If you draw near to God, he will draw near to you. You open your mouth and you start praising, and the atmosphere is going to change like that, because you've drawn near to God and he draws near to you. It's simultaneous. There's no gap in that. In Psalm 22:3, it says he inhabits the praises of his people. You don't like the atmosphere in your house? You just start praising God. You don't like the atmosphere in your office? You start praising God. You don't like the atmosphere in your car? You start praising God, because he's going to inhabit that place. And let me tell you something, when God shows up, you're going to feel it. Perfect love casts out all fear. You're going to feel it. And that's where praise comes into effect. And it's a powerful, powerful weapon. All right, preaching. Now here's the good news. Everyone is called to preach.
I didn't get the applause I
thought. Here's even better news. Not everyone is called to be a pastor. Everyone is called to preach, but not everyone is called to be a pastor. Pastoring is part of the fivefold ministry, right? God appoints and places people in these offices. He anoints them for that work. And let me encourage you, your gift will make room for you. That is in the Bible. You will never have to elbow your way into the kingdom of heaven. He puts people in the body as he sees fit. So just trust him in that and his process in that, and pray. Just pray through that. All that to say, everyone is called to preach. Let me give you a biblical foundation for that. In Colossians 1:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts. Who is the they? Who is Paul writing to? The church. And he's telling the church, teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. So that is a charge that the church members share. Now here's what's key. We're not supposed to preach psychology. We're not supposed to preach the latest trends in communication. We're not supposed to preach the world's wisdom. We are supposed to preach the word of God and the truth. And friend, I will tell you, stay in that lane. Because everything that you preach, you will be held accountable for. When I teach the word of God, I do it with fear and trembling. Not that I'm afraid, but I am reverent, because the Lord tells me in his word, it is better for you to have a millstone around your neck than to lead a little one astray. I was never a good swimmer to start with. So you put a millstone around my neck, I'm going down fast, baby. So I challenge you with that, to say, as much as you put the word in your heart, it will come back out through your speech. And you will have a word fitly spoken that is like an apple of gold or a setting in silver. The word tells us in Isaiah that you can have a word on your tongue that sustains the weary, if you will incline your ear to listen like one being taught. That's the whole verse. So I say that to say, preach the word. You know, and how does that sound? It does not sound very stuffy. It's having coffee with a girlfriend, and she shares with you that she's just really struggling. She's been down in the dumps. She can't figure out why she doesn't want to get up and go anymore. She's just heavy all the time. And in that moment, I go, you know, a verse that I always lean on is I have to put on a garment of praise for a spirit of heaviness. We all get heavy. And I'll tell you, friend, how I fight it is through the truth of God's word when he says, put on a garment of praise. And when I praise the Lord with my mouth, that heaviness gets up and leaves. I hope that encourages you. I would challenge you, cling to that word right now and ask the Lord to give you another one. I didn't do an altar call, take up an offering, or make it weird in the Starbucks, right? But I preach the word. It's supernatural. It's natural, right? And you can't give what you don't have. So put it in there so you have it when you need it. And you'll be able to be called on in the time of need. Just stay full up, y'all. All right, so Acts chapter 8. This is another biblical basis for everyone's call to preach, okay? Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Who is he talking to? He's talking to the church. This is right after Stephen was martyred. So the church was sitting fat and happy in Jerusalem. Jesus told them in Acts chapter 1, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. But nobody left Jerusalem until Stephen was martyred. And then they scattered. And when they scattered, they preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to Samaria and proclaimed Christ there. This is not Philip the apostle. This is Philip the church guy. He was a deacon in the early church. There's the biblical evidence that you're supposed to preach the word wherever you go. And I would challenge you, yes, the Holy Spirit will bring scriptures to your remembrance, but your lifestyle will be a witness before your words are ever heard. So let me just challenge you with that. It is very hard to be up in places with people you got no business being with when God has called you to be salt and light. You know, my daughter blessed me the other day. She was sharing and she was encouraging her friends. And she said, it is perfectly normal for you to walk in a room and feel weird because you're a peculiar person, a royal priesthood, a people belonging to God. And I was like, that's right, bro. Lifestyle will be heard long before your words ever are. So we preach. Everyone's called to preach. Now here's my last one, and I'm going to finish right on time. Testimony, our last weapon, testimony. When you speak from personal experience about incidents that relate to the Word of God and confirm the truth of God's Word, this is important. They confirm the truth of God's Word. Now, I love a good story as much as the next girl, but a story is just a story that can entertain us. A testimony confirms the truth of God's word. So let me give you two. I was about 12 years old. I'm the oldest of four girls, and our dog got very, very sick. Now, we grew up in the country, and again, my parents had four kids, and this is back when people just didn't spend a lot of money on their pets, especially in a big family, right? And so it was a big deal for the dog to get to go to the vet. It was a bigger deal for your parents to buy medicine for the dog. They loved the dog, but it was just a different time and place, okay? And the vet told my parents the dog has a very, very rare skin disorder. It's never gonna get better. You need to buy this medication and we'll work to treat it. Well, the medication was hundreds and hundreds of dollars. And my parents were like, hey, we got to think about this. Let's take the dog home. And they talked to us kids, and they said, kids, we love Columbus. He was a mutt of a dog, but we loved him. But we just don't have the money to spend hundreds of dollars on Columbus. So we're going to think on it. But if it comes down to it, Columbus is going to have to go to sleep because we can't let him suffer either. But we're not going to make that decision tonight. Well, I'm the oldest of four. So I'm 12, and that means my youngest sister's probably six. And it just was like, well, I had been in Sunday school, and this is why you take your children to church and get them to go to Sunday school. And my Sunday school teacher had just taught us about prayer and fasting. And my little 12-year-old mind said, well, you can fast for a healing. and God cares about what I care about. So I am going to fast for Columbus. Now, what is important to a 12-year-old? What does a 12-year-old fast? Close. Ice cream. The most precious thing to me in the whole world. I'm 12. And so I said, Lord Jesus, I am praying for my dog, for him to be completely healed, and I'm going to fast ice cream for this period of time. Well, that night, my parents, I think, just felt bad because they basically just told their kids the dog was going to join the great circus in the sky, right? So, like, kids, everybody get in the car. We're all going to get ice cream. I said, oh, are you kidding? Satan is a liar. 12 years old. The other thing our teacher taught us was you don't tell people you're fasting. You keep your face washed, your clothes clean. So we haul it over to the station wagon, to the ice cream parlor, and we're all ordering ice cream, and I'm like, I don't have a water. Parents are like, you feeling okay, sir? I feel great. You know, watching carbs. No. 12-year-olds don't care about carbs. And I just fasted ice cream. Do you know that dog got healed? Amen. That dog got healed. I was 12 years old, didn't tell a soul. My parents took him back to the vet, and the vet's like, I've never seen anything like this. My parents came home and told us, and then I told them. I've been praying and fasting for the dog. That built my faith.
Yes.
At 12 years old, if God will heal my pet, then when I'm 27 waiting on a godly husband, I'll be content to wait. Because if he'll heal the dog, he'll bring the husband. When I'm in my 30s and I'm contemplating moving across the country to a state I've never been to, away from family, I'll trust God. Because if he'll heal the dog and he'll bring me a husband, he'll lead me in the direction I need to go. When he says, hey, you want to be on staff at a church and preach the word of God? Well, he healed the dog, brought me a husband, and he brought me to Texas. So surely, he will open the door for me. Line upon line and precept upon precept, your testimony builds faith. One more testimony. I was a mother of two. I think my daughter was three. My son was a year and a half. We had those two giant car seats in the back of our car. You guys remember the days, right? Some of you are still living those days. God bless you. Get a cup of coffee before you go. But you used to have to make the 18-month-old hold your skirt while you buckled in the three-year-old. And it's a three-part harness, and you're digging in the diaper, and you're trying to hear that click so you know they're going to fly out of the car. And so I'm working on it, working on it. I didn't feel my skirt. And I turn around, and Owen has toddled to his side of the car where the door's open. And he's climbed up precariously on our SUV, and he's trying to get in the car. And in a moment, I realize, Lord Jesus, I said this out loud, send angels to help Owen right now. And I literally saw an 18-month-old get picked up and put in a car seat. Now, in the natural, I'm going, that's incredible muscle tone and dexterity for 18 months. How many of you know 18-month-olds don't have that much coordination, right? They're sticking forks in electrical sockets. We're putting childproof on toilet seats. We know what we're dealing with. And in that moment, I felt the Holy Spirit say, Sarah, I'll keep watch over him. I'll do more than put him in a car seat. In that moment, God preached his word true. So now that I have kids going on dates, I have kids driving cars, I have kids making friends with people who I wish they would have made friends with. I'm like, Lord, you put him in a car seat once. You'll protect him again. That is the power of testimony. And when you share that testimony, did your faith go up? Because everybody in here is believing God for something.
Yes. Yes.
Nobody's got it better. We just got it different.
Yes.
And when you hear that he did that for Sarah, when you hear that he will do the things that other people think are little things, but they're a big deal to you, then your faith goes up. And when you share your testimony, you are giving someone an injection of faith.
Amen.
And that is like a direct missile into a target where someone needs a target to fall.
So girls, the last verse I'll leave you with is Revelation 12:11. This is in the book of Revelations. And they're talking about Satan. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, where we started with the blood of the Jesus, and the word of their testimony. Girls, the more things change, the more things stay the same. You are going to overcome him by the blood of Jesus Christ when you apply it to your life and by the word of your testimony. And in between, you pray, you praise, and you preach. And that is how you are going to defend and defeat your enemy, all right? So with that, let me pray for you, and then you're going to have some good table discussion. Next week, I hope you'll come back. We're going to finish up with how we stay alert against our enemy. But I got to tell you, I've been in a lot of women's Bible study, and this is special. This is special. And I just want to say it's special because of you. So thank you. Thank you for being a part of this. And thank you to our table leaders. You guys are amazing. Can you guys thank God for our table leaders?
Praise God.
All right, let me pray for you. Holy Spirit, I thank you so much for every woman here. I thank you, Lord, that she is equipped, that you have trained her fingers for battle. Lord, you see the opponent that she's up against, and greater is he that is in her than he that is in the world. Father, I pray that the Holy Spirit would bring every scripture to her remembrance, every testimony to her remembrance, that she would be able to call in the support that she needs from the women that are sitting beside her as they lock shields of faith. God, that she would walk out in boldness, Father, covered by the blood of Jesus and declaring that she can have what your word says she can have. Father, I thank you that households are changing, that the blood is being applied to every door, every child, every marriage, every business opportunity. In Jesus' name, amen.
All right, I'll see you next week.
Thank you.